for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, who was buried, who rose again from the dead, victorious over death, and can give eternal life to all who place their faith in him. We thank you, Lord, for that confident hope we can have in the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to take in your word. We pray, Father, that we might receive with humility the word of God, that the word of God may save us from the power of sin in our life. Sanctify the believer here through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we left off last time in Genesis chapter 23. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 23. And this chapter deals with death and burial, in particular Sarah's death and burial. And finally, after years of marriage, Sarah went home to be with the Lord, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And not only did he do that, but he purchased a cave for burial. That's also in this chapter. So this chapter is about Sarah's death and burial. Let's take a look in the text in chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. When we think about death, the Bible indicates it's appointed unto man once to die. And apart from the coming of Christ for the church, we're all appointed in that we will die. But the good news is that death is not the end of things. And Abraham expressed his confidence, I think, in this chapter of resurrection. And it is hinted later on, even though it's not explicitly, not directly mentioned, it's implicit that he had a hope of Sarah being resurrected. But there is a time to grieve, and we think about the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says there's a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to be joyful and a time for mourning. And so death is a great loss, especially if you lose a spouse who has been with you for decades. So here we can certainly sympathize with Abram and the fact that he is mourning. He's in mourning for Sarah. But it's interesting that he wanted to purchase a place for burial. So in verse 3, he said, he stood up before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial among you, that I might bury my dead out of my sight. Now, he continues on and requests property. And basically, in verse 9, he says, give me the cave of Machpelah. Now, this is probably an area just outside of Hebron. If we look at a map, we will see that this is the area just south of Jerusalem, the town of Hebron, and the cave of Machpelah is a field or area near the area of Hebron, just on the eastern side, or western side of the Dead Sea region. And this area, specifically in the Bible, is indicated that this burial place is in the land of Canaan. Very significant. Think about the Abrahamic covenant promise, and that's what should be in the forefront of your mind as you're reading the book of Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant promise, land, seed, blessing. And so the land of Canaan is very vital. So the location of the burial plot was significant. Where the burial plot was located. It was not located in northern Mesopotamia, where his relatives were. It was in the land of Canaan, specifically. So, as we continue in this section here, verse 9, he says, give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field, let him give it to me at the full price as a property for a burial place among you. It's interesting. He says, just whatever the charge is, give me the full price. And as we see later on this text, by the way, here's some studies done about how much he actually paid according to our terms. And he paid much more than what the cave was valued or the property was valued. He overpaid. He overpaid. And obviously this was very significant, very important that this burial plot, family burial plot later on, we have other family members that were buried in this burial plot. It was significant that he would purchase this for him and his descendants. Now, the negotiation goes on in verse 11. No, my Lord, hear me, and I will give you the field and the cave that is in it. I will give it to you in the presence of my sons and my people. I will give it to you, bury your dead. You remember when Abraham met the king of Sodom after that battle, and the king of Sodom said, basically, Abraham, you can keep the spoils of war. And Abraham turned him down. He said, no, just enough to pay my soldiers and their food costs and expenses, but I'm not going to take 1 cent from you. And in a similar way, he indicated that I'm not going to take this at no cost. I'm going to pay, and I'm going to pay full price for this property and for this place of burial. So notice in verse 12 and following that Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron, the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it for me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abram, saying, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? You know, it's not a great cost. He said, just bury your dead. But he paid for the land. In verse 16, Abraham listened to Ephron. Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. And then, after this, verse 19, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is, in Hebron. And notice the author here. Moses, by the way, wrote the book of Genesis. But this is specific in the land of Canaan. So the location there was significant. This burial plot would be in the land of Canaan. And I think it was an expression of the Abrahamic covenant, including resurrection. And the idea that Sarah and then Abraham eventually was buried in that same burial plot. Eventually he would be resurrected and inherit the promises of the land. Abram, I'm going to give you this land as a perpetual covenant. Now, if Abraham's dead, Sarah's dead, and that's the end of things, how is he going to inherit the land forever? The answer is resurrection. Resurrection. Sometimes we view, well, it doesn't matter, you know, how the body is disposed of. When a person dies, they're dead anyway. It doesn't matter where they're buried. We go on, but when you study burial customs in the Bible, it's very significant. And the Bible always, for Christian burial, the Bible always speaks of burying the body instead of cremating the body. Now, I have some things to say about that, because cremation is a pagan practice. Now, you may have had relatives who were cremated or made this family decisions to save money or expenses, and if that person's a believer, that's not going to change your eternal destiny. Understand that. But if you want to practice the Christian way of disposing the dead, so to speak, the Bible always speaks of burial. Jesus Christ, our Savior, was buried. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, the gospel is Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. Burial is a picture of the hope of resurrection. Burial pictures the fact that the body, even though it goes back to the dust, decays, will one day be resurrected. Whereas cremation normally has a pantheistic worldview. You're spreading ashes over the earth, you become one with the earth, And that kind of pantheistic type of thinking is behind the practice of cremation, even though the individuals may not believe in that, understand that. So again, if you've had friends or family members who are cremated, if they're believers, they're going to be with the Lord. But we want to look at the biblical manner and practice of how to dispose the body. And the Bible always speaks of burial. And again, this was significant, not only the fact that he would bury his wife, but that he would have a specific location in the promised land, which expresses his hope in the resurrection. Some people say, well, after I'm dead and gone, what does it matter? Well, there are people who are around. If you're a believer, you want to leave a testimony behind. And usually at the funeral home, we have a time to give a eulogy, and we want to certainly leave a testimony of your Christian faith by being buried in the hope of resurrection. I've been to many funerals, and I have presided over people, believers, who have gone on to be with the Lord, and it's a time of great hope, a time of great confidence. Even though it's a time of mourning for the family, certainly for the believer, it's a reminder to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. So we want to practice here, certainly, the biblical way of viewing things. We have a whole chapter on burial. Now, I want to read here a quote from Alan Ross's commentary. And he says this in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It was important then where people bury their dead. Burial was to be done in their native land. We have many soldiers who request to be buried in America. Some are buried across the sea. Some are buried overseas. But there have been individuals who have requested those who have died overseas to be flown in and buried in certain areas, and that's not without significance. Here, though, there was no going back, he said. Though Abraham was an alien and a stranger among the people, his hope was in the land. Understand that. He was a sojourner, but his ultimate hope was in the land. When Abraham bought this cave, he was renouncing Padam Aram, that is northern Mesopotamia. This had just been brought to the reader's attention in chapter 22, verse 20 through 24, indirectly by mentioning the relatives of Abraham who remained in Mesopotamia. So he left his relatives behind outside the promised land. He didn't go back home, so to speak. He didn't go back to Ur. He didn't go to northern Mesopotamia to bury Sarah. He was promised that land, and that is the area where she was buried. He goes on to state, Canaan was now Abraham's new native land, but interestingly, the only part of the promised land Abraham himself ever received, he bought. Think about that. He was a sojourner and a stranger in the land, but the only part he ever received was what he purchased. And the final property of the patriarchs, a cave, bound them to the promised land. This was a real occupation of the land. There would never be a return to Mesopotamia. Later patriarchs would also die and be buried with their ancestors in Canaan. The promise of the land is one of the major themes in Genesis, but so is death. Death entered by sin and ruined the race. Why do people die, by the way? Because of the fall. Let's take a look at Romans 5:12. This is a classic passage on answering questions. Why do people die? Well, they died of the coronavirus. They died of the car accident. They died of the ultimate cause of death is sin. Understand. And the Bible states that very clearly, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and that one man was Adam. And notice, it entered into the world, meaning it existed before Adam. Sin existed in the angelic realm. So originally, Lucifer fell, and sin entered into the human realm. We know that Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and they yielded to that temptation. As a result, they experience spiritual death, which is separation from God. You remember the statement in Genesis, The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And you say, well, they didn't die that day. No, they didn't die physically. They did die that day spiritually. Two types of death. Dying, you will die. You were physically, spiritually separated from a holy God. We call it spiritual death. And then you will eventually physically die as a result of that sin. And notice it spread like it, this sin infected the whole human race. It still does today. Sin entered into the world, and death through sin, physical death through sin. We see that, by the way, in Genesis chapter 5. After the fall, we have the repeated phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Notice the reason for that. All sinned in Adam. The whole human race is viewed as an Adam. And we sinned in Adam. We have an aorist tense there. We call this the doctrine of imputed sin. Imputed sin. God reckons sin to the whole human race through the fall of Adam. And that is why we physically died. Notice verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned as a reigning monarch from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, even those who had not duplicated the personal sin of Adam, but death still reigned from Adam to Moses. Even before the Mosaic Law, death reigned. Sin was in the world. But the contrast, the beautiful contrast, is the free gift. And what Jesus Christ purchased for us so that ultimately we would be resurrected. Verse 17, for by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Romans 5 is a contrast between two men, one bringing sin and condemnation to the world and death, the other bringing eternal life, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can receive that abundance of grace by believing in the gift of righteousness. Notice righteousness is not earned or merited. It's given as a gift. It's given as a gift when we simply believe the gospel. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, his death on the cross, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. You might say it's not fair that we were reckoned as sinners because of what Adam did. Well, what about being reckoned righteous because of what Jesus did? Think about that. So we are reckoned righteous because of his obedience. He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's imputed sin. Even so, by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Those who believe are declared righteous. And the purpose of the law was to magnify sin. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. You would think it would be the opposite. The law would enter in to restrain or control sin. But the law was given so that sin would be magnified, so that people will see their need for grace. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And we sing a hymn, grace that is greater than all our sins. And so God's grace is magnified above your sin. Grace abounded much more than sin. Even so as death reigned, sin reigned in death. Even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we know the origin and cause of sin and why people die, but we know also why people can live is through that one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham, he expressed his confidence in that. So continuing this quote here, the promise of the land is one of the major themes in Genesis, but so is death. Death entered by sin and ruined the race. The death of patriarchs and saints are brutal reminders that people are sinners. Death brings out mourning, but death in this passage was also a basis for hope. In light, the patriarchs were sojourners. In death, they were heirs of the promise and occupied the land. So this was an expression also of hope in what Abraham did. Let's continue on in chapter 24. Going back to our text here in Genesis. Now, we know in chapter 22 that Abraham offered his son Isaac, or he was in the process of offering his son, and certainly God stopped that. Abraham expressed his faith and confidence in the resurrection. We studied that last week. But still, no descendants. He does have an heir, but how can he multiply his seed as the stars of heaven without a further child? Obviously, Isaac needs a wife. And therefore, Abraham wanted to make sure that because of the Abrahamic covenant promise, that Isaac would have a wife, but not any wife. And once again, it's interesting. He wanted a wife who believed in the one true God. He did not want a wife among the Canaanites. He wanted a wife from the who believed in the Lord of heaven. And therefore, he requested his servants. Now, again, we tend to try to read our marital customs into the Bible, and we have to allow the biblical custom to take precedent here. Some of these things might seem strange, or people accuse the Bible of, wow, this is a prearranged marriage and all that. But really, when we see later, though, that Sarah had a choice. She wasn't forced to marry Isaac. Very important. She was not forced. Even though the father here was looking after Isaac, he wanted to make sure he married a girl who believed the same. And we had the precedent, by the way, there's nothing wrong with fathers directing their children without forcing, but certainly having a say-so in their children's marriage. And I think there should be a say-so. If you see your child pursuing someone who is not following the Lord, obviously you have a right. I think you have a right to say something about that. And we have biblical precedent for this in this chapter. So we can make certain application in how he looked after his son. He looked after his son. Now, let's take a look at in verse 20, verse 1. Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Notice, didn't he tell him that he would be personally blessed in Genesis 12? Yes. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I want you to swear." Notice verse 3, very significant. "I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell." I don't want no Canaanite daughter here that believes in Baal worship or some pagan deity. No, I don't want a daughter of the Canaanites. Not anybody will do. "But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And by the way, that was a 450-mile journey, one way. 450 miles to travel to look for a wife. Now, we can certainly make application. It doesn't matter how far you can go, but you want to place your children in a position, I think, when you think about, where am I going to encourage my child to go to college? What part of the country will they live in? They need to be part, no matter where they go, they need to be part of a local church where believers there can pray for them, give them guidance, encourage, and support them. I don't believe in going to college and say, "I'm too busy to go to church." And I'll tell you, as an example, even of believers who went to Dallas Seminary, I had friends who did not go to church because I'm getting taught in seminary. I don't need to go to church, and all this nonsense. It can be done. It can be done. And you have to be careful. And this is just pastoral exhortation, okay? I'm going to give you some pastoral advice. Sometimes we're so concerned about what our child is taught growing up, and all of a sudden, when the choice for a college, we send them to the wolves. We said in the pagan, godless institutions which don't believe in the scripture, which undermine the Christian faith, and they're getting an education. Why? Why? You know, you protect them growing up, but then once they reach a certain age, here you go. Listen to this atheistic professor. Here you go. You know, you're getting qualified education. We have to be careful. And I think there's other means, Christian means, of getting a proper education than going to some pagan, godless institution. So, it's very important that we protect our child and take an interest in their child, even after, in one sense. I know the Bible says this caused your man, once they're married, this caused your man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and those two shall become one flesh. They have their own lives now. But certainly, you can make investments in making sure that they marry the right boy or girl. And I think that is a good thing. You want to be part of your children's life. Now, sometimes the children's ears are turned off. They are tuned out. They don't want to listen. But at least they need to know where you stand. See, they need to know where you stand. You need to at least express it. You kind of give them space. Okay, here's what I see, honey, if you're talking to your daughter. Or here's what I see, son, about this potential woman. Let's take a clear look at it. You know. And so, again, I can get into practical advice on this. But what I've seen and observed over the years, and people making wrong decisions, and years later, it just costs a life of misery. It's very important who you marry, by the way. Very important. And you want to be in an environment where you have individuals who believe the same way you do. You know, even this idea that, well, I'm going to marry someone of a different religion, that's idiotic. Why? Why do you want to do that? Well, maybe I'm going to convince, and I think sometimes girls have this idea, maybe I'm going to convince that boy that, you know, this is, I'm going to evangelize that boy. No, he should be a believer to begin with. You may give them the gospel, but you know what? You don't want to date someone or go out with someone who is not born again. You know, the Bible talks about light and darkness, and those two do not mix. Those two do not mix. So, you know, you said, well, I'm in love. Well, you know, you might say, I'm in lust. I'm in love, you know. But love is more than physical. Love is more than physical. And now, notice here, I'm going to make you swear, the servant, that you will not take a wife from my son, from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country, to my family, and take a wife for my son Isaac. So the servant says, well, you know what, the woman, perhaps the woman will not be willing. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said, beware that you do not take my son back there. No, he's staying here. He's not going back there. This is the promised land. This is where God has us. He's not going to go back to that land. No. Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, notice he is reminding his servant of the Abrahamic covenant promise. Shows up again here. The Lord said, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angels before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. God's going to guide you. You know, sometimes the question is, can God or will God guide me in that process of choosing my mate? And the answer is yes. We can have confidence if we're walking in fellowship with God that God will guide us. Sometimes God has us to wait. You know, and sometimes if you go along and choose a single life, God has grace sufficient for some individuals to be single. And therefore, you have to know that this is the will of God. You don't just marry anybody that comes along. Now, his servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, swore to him concerning this matter. The servant took 10 of his master's camels, departed. All his master's goods were in his hand. He arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. again, 400 miles, 450 miles one way north in that area. Now, eventually, he runs across this woman, Rebecca, and he meets her at the well. And therefore, verse 15, it happened before he finished speaking that, behold, Rebecca was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And notice verse 16, the young woman was very beautiful to behold, and a virgin. No man had known her, a virgin. You know, it's very important that we follow the biblical mandate, certainly of fornication is against the scripture, and even though there are those who have failed in that area and recovered, you can recover by grace. We need to know and teach the biblical principles. You want to enjoy a relationship, then abstain. Abstinence should be taught. And that's not popular in our society today. Abstinence is not a very popular subject in our society. But it's very important, though. God knows the maximum way to enjoy happiness and bliss in a marriage. And you have to have a history or past physically when you marry someone. And this woman was a virgin. She was good looking. That's an added bonus. Certainly. So God's really providing for Isaac at this point. She went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. So again, eventually, we won't read the whole text, but eventually, obviously, this was the right girl. In verse 27, he said, the servant, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. Notice God's guidance, and this would be a chapter on God's guidance. Can God direct you to your potential mate? Yes, God by his providence can guide you. The Lord led me. Notice that. The Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. He's given confidence that God is a merciful God, and God will guide and direct. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. So we continue down into the narrative, and then verse 37. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife. This is repeated. You shall not take a wife from the sons, from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house, to my family, and take a wife for my son. So he repeats that promise there. And we continue down in the text. And notice verse 48. I bow my head and worship the Lord, and bless the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has led me in the way of truth. Once again, guidance. Guidance mentioned twice, and then yet another time. At least three times in this text, he's acknowledging that God is the one who's directing me. God is the one who providentially guides me to this woman. So the servant is giving credit to God's guidance. And notice here, to take a daughter, the daughter of my master's brother, for his son. All right, notice here, verse 56, a third time. He said to me, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. The Lord has prospered my way. He has blessed me. He has guided me. He has directed me. And therefore, notice here, God has directed him and answered prayer. Now, the question though, we say, well, this is a prearranged marriage. I think it was a marriage that was guided, but it wasn't forced. And the idea, they call Rebecca, verse 58 tells us that. They call Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this servant? Will you go with this man? Do you know what you're doing? Will you go? And notice she said, I will go. She wasn't forced to do so. So this is unlike other, you know, cultures that have prearranged marriage and they force the person who doesn't love that individual to go with them. So we have to make that clear distinction. This wasn't a forced marriage. It was a guided, obviously. The parents had, and certainly the servant, had a role in guiding to the right woman. Don't go over here. Don't take a wife among the Canaanites. go over here, go into this area where you have a better chance of finding a godly wife. And that's the question you have to ask. Where would my son or daughter have a better opportunity and chance to find a godly individual? And I would say that in the context of a sound Bible teaching church. Now, certainly when my daughter sent my daughter, when she was looking and pursuing a, you know, career path, if you want to call it that, I told her, I said, you need to first find the church that teaches accurate doctrine, then you'll find your job, and so forth. And that's why my daughter ended up in Duluth. There's a great sound Bible teaching church up in Duluth. That's the first priority. You want the environment where your son or daughter can grow in grace and get accurate teaching and have like-minded individuals that can support, encourage, pray for face-to-face that individual. That's vital. God created the local church. And therefore, you want that kind of environment for your son and daughter. And don't say that, well, because you're in college, that's more important, so, you know, your church attendance is not a big deal. No, it is a big deal. And you make time. You make time to attend faithfully a church that can support and encourage you. Even if you're going to seminary, you still need, and by the way, you still need even going to seminary, you need a personal devotional time where you can study the Bible on your own, apart from what your professors are teaching you. You can have your own relationship with God, and you need to be part of a local church. Vital. We live in the church age. So that's we can talk about support groups, right? Support groups. Sometimes that can be a pagan concept, but the Bible, in the spiritual sense, knows that we need one another. This is vital to our walk with God. We have people who can challenge us and help us and pray for us and encourage us in our walk with the Lord. So Rebecca is willing to go. She said, you know, I will go. I will go. So eventually, Rebecca goes with the servant and they go 450 miles south. And eventually, Isaac meets Rebecca. We have a beautiful scene here. Verse 66, the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebecca, and she became his wife. And notice, and he loved her. And he loved her. And notice, this was a great comfort after losing his mother. After losing his mother, Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. God ordained marriage. I recently purchased a book on the importance of marriage. And we have so many alternatives of marriage today. I'll tell you one alternative. Let's just live together. Let's cohabit. And that almost never works. Although there's exceptions to the rules, of course, if people become born again, obviously, and then decide, you know, now we're going to become married. That's you know, God can redeem that. God can redeem that situation. But that's not the answer. Cohabitation is never the answer. There's higher rates of physical abuse and relationships that cohabit. There's not a commitment. You can walk away at any moment. Marriage is not simply a piece of paper. You hear that stupid phrase. It's just a piece. No, it's not. It's a covenant. It's a contract. It's a commitment. And certain men need to man up. Man up. And therefore, you know, it's tragic to see individuals whose lives are a train wreck because they don't want to go the way the Bible prescribes. Our culture is going against the biblical norms and standards of thousands of years. And the Bible has wisdom. We need to seek God's wisdom. And it's interesting, back in the old days, you had mail order brides. And you know, some of these marriages lasting 50, 60 years. These people were committed. Hey, I'm going to take this serious. You know, I'm going to go out west, find this individual, and then if I like this guy, yeah, let's go. Let's get married. You know, because they were committed to the relationship. Love is not simply an emotion. Love involves commitment. Commitment. And it's very important that two individuals are committed to one another. The marriage vows used to be for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, till death do us part. And that is God's standard. That doesn't mean that marriages, their relationships are always easy. But you need to work through, especially as a believer, you need to work through your differences. You need to exercise forgiveness. You need to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is patience and kindness to your spouse. And therefore, you have to realize how your decisions affect your children too. Sometimes children are pawns. And we don't consider the negative decisions that we make out of selfishness, how they will affect our decisions. And I can think of my own mom and her decisions without getting the details of their marriage, but my mom made some good decisions. Good decisions. And I benefit from that to this day. All right, let's take a look then chapter is A Bride for Isaac. You shall go to my country and to my family, take a wife for my son Isaac. And here's the map of Hebron and the journey all the way up to Haran, Padan Aram, this area here in northern Mesopotamia. That's quite a journey here of 450 miles. Abraham sent a servant to his home country to find a wife for Isaac. The servant providentially met Rebekah in Padan Aram. Again, three times we have the fact that God guided him. God led him. God directed him. He went to the general area, but God was still directing him to that specific woman. And therefore, Isaac came from Beer Leroy and met Rebekah. He's probably down in this area, south, and he went up to Hebron, and that is the area of Hebron. He was met him in his mother's tent. That would be there, Abram, in the area of Hebron. So he took a journey, Isaac himself, up in the area of Hebron, and then that's it, the area where he met his bride-to-be. Here's another look at the map where these are located. This area up far north. Remember, Abraham left Ur and he went up here, northern Mesopotamia, and then his father died, his family members, and he left there and went down to the land of Canaan. But these Canaanites here were not following the one true God, so go north. Go north. Go to that area. Okay, Genesis chapter 25. We're going to look at this chapter next. This section deals with the marriage of Abraham and Keturah. And we have certain descendants that came from this relationship. Question arises, was this after Sarah's death? And it's interesting, normally you would think in the text and the narrative that the chronology is, okay, Sarah's dead and now Abraham remarries and so forth, marries Keturah. And I think that's the more likely possibility, but some say that it's possible that he married Keturah before Sarah died. But I don't see any evidence in the text. I kind of lean toward this was certainly a marriage after Sarah's death. Certainly he was grieving for a period of time, but there's nothing wrong with marrying after the spouse dies. By the way, Romans chapter 7 teaches that. Let's look at Romans 7. Romans 7 says clearly, certainly you're free to remarry after the death of a spouse. Romans chapter 7. And let's see here. And he's arguing a theological point here in Romans 7. But verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And here's trying to find the verse here. verse 1 through 3. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law is dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. You know, talking about the marriage contract. But the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she would be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. So that she's no adulteress, though she marries another man. So at least in principle, he's talking about after the death of a spouse, you're free to remarry. And you don't have to. There's nothing wrong with marriage after the death of a spouse. It's not saying you did not love your original wife. That's not true. The Bible allows that, certainly. And that's what we have here. More than likely, Abraham is marrying Keturah. Although, you know, you look at the children of this relationship, and you don't know if this was a good decision, because you have a lot of the enemies of the children of Israel who came from the children of this relationship. So, you know, that causes you to kind of question maybe his choice. But let's take a look at Genesis chapter 25. Let's go back to there to the text. So Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimron, and Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And then he lists several other individual descendants. Now, these were Arab nations that came from this relationship. These various individuals, eventually descendants from these, were individuals who landed in Saudi Arabia. So if you look in the map, Saudi Arabia, you have a lot of these tribal groups here, eventually, who ended up in the area of Saudi Arabia. You see mention of Midian, by the way. Moses fled to the land of Midian. You have Shua, by the way, is one of the descendants of Job. His friend was Bildad the Shuhite, Job 2:11. Let me give you a corny joke here. The shortest man in the Bible, it wasn't Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Wasn't Zacchaeus. It was Bildad the Shuhite. He was only the height of a shoe. See? So you have to explain the joke. It's not funny, right? Okay. Shua would be where one of Job's three friends, who didn't have accurate doctrine, he descended from the Shua. We have Sheba, which may be related to the queen of Sheba, but some say that that's not the case. May be related to there, but you have Dedan, and there's these other individuals. I'll show you a map of the descendants of Abram with this relationship with Keturah. Now, a map of these here. Now, I know you said, wow, I can't see that. Okay, let's see if we can zoom in on this to show you Abraham and his wives. So we have Terah here, the father of Abraham. And then Abraham, three women in his life, Keturah, and this is the chapter dealing with Keturah's descendants right here. We have Hagar. That was a bad decision to have Ishmael, and then Ishmael's descendants down here. And then the promised seed came through Sarah. So Isaac is the child of promise. Isaac again meets later Rebecca. And God directed, we saw that in the prior chapter, God directed Abram's servant to Rebekah. So that's sort of the family tree of Abram. And let's take a look then at the next slide. The area of Midian is a journey of the children of Israel out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. The Red Sea could have been one of these, again, don't take the land today as equated exactly to the land, in Abram's day. bodies of water change. And I think the this area where they crossed over, we have lakes there today, but this area was probably you know, a greater landmass as far as water is concerned, crossing the Red Sea, either at this point or the over in this area. But anyway, this map has the journey this way. And then all the way to Mount Sinai, which is in kind of the southern area of the Sinai Peninsula, right in the middle there. That's the acceptable spot where Moses met God in Mount Sinai. But while he was down in this region, before he led the children of Israel, he went into the area of Midian. The Midianites came here, and this would be modern-day Saudi Arabia. So we see also Tema, Dedan, Sheba. All these areas are the region of Saudi Arabia today. We just mentioned two of his descendants through Keturah, Sheba and Dedan. We see this Dedan here on this area of the map, and then Sheba over here, basically living in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. Job's three friends lived in this region as well. And then Uz, the land of Uz, was east of the Promised Land. Then notice in verse 25, verse 6, we're going to look at what Abraham does here. Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward. Notice he's separating them from Isaac, his son. He's separating his descendants from Isaac, his son, because Isaac's is the seed of promise. It's interesting. So he sent them eastward, away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. So again, he probably didn't want Isaac to be corrupted with these individuals. Again, it's this curious decision here, but this is the area where Abram sent his sons into the east country, east of the Promised Land, the descendants of Keturah, in this area here. Called, again, he lives in the Promised Land, Hebron, but they're sent away to the east country. All right, let's take a look at Abram's death. Finally, Abraham dies in verses 7 and 8. This is the sum of the years of Abram's life, which he lived, 175 years, and Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. You ask today, what is that? What is that? A good old age. Well, he died at God's appointed time. You know, the Bible does give the average lifespan. He talks about in the book of Psalms 70, and if God gives you 80 or above, then that's an added portion of God's blessing. Certainly, he was an old man and full of years. God blessed his life. And notice this expression right here. He was gathered to his people. Now, what does that mean? This means that he continued to exist after his death. He went on to be with the Lord. So the idea of gathering to his people is a view of the afterlife in the Old Testament. Many scholars believe this is a clear expression of Abraham continuing to exist. You remember when Lazarus died in the New Testament, and he, not the Lazarus that was resurrected from the dead, there's a different Lazarus there, by the way, John 11, but the other, the parable of the Lazarus and the rich man, the account there, when he died, he saw Abraham. He saw Abraham. So here, Abraham continued to exist after his death. The Bible does teach it in afterlife in the Old Testament. He was gathered to his people. His people. Now, let's take a look further then. Here we have an artist's rendition of the death of Abraham. Let's take a look at... I think we already examined verse 8, and we have a map on verse 13. Now, so his son Isaac buried him, verse 9, where? In the cave of Machpelah. So Abraham purchased that cave for a burial plot, and that's the area where he was buried, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zor the Hittite, which Abraham purchased. There Abraham was buried, and he was buried with Sarah, his wife. Now, we have the families now of Ishmael and Isaac. We have the genealogy of certain genealogies in the book of Genesis, and they show later relationships that the children of Israel deal with afterwards. We have in verse 13, these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations, the firstborn of Ishmael, and it mentions those individuals there. And we have the sons of Ishmael in verse 16. These were their names by their towns or settlements, 12 princes. Notice Abraham had 12, eventually Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel. We have 12 princes according to their various nations. Now again, I think I have some of the descendants of Abram. Again, Kedar is again in the area of Saudi Arabia. So Kedar mentioned there. And we have a text later, by the way. I think I have here the genealogical chart here of Ishmael. Ishmael had 12 descendants here who became leaders of various nations. The descendants of Ishmael in verse 18, let's take a look at that passage here. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is the east of Egypt. As you go toward Assyria, he died in the presence of all his brethren. Again, we have a map which locates here Havilah in the area of Saudi Arabia. Probably the area of Shur, which is east of Egypt, would be the Sinai Peninsula. So the descendants of Ishmael ended up in the area of Sinai Peninsula, and later in what is today modern-day Saudi Arabia. So that would be a couple of the descendants without going into great detail of all their descendants. And I'll probably look at that down the road at some point when we go verse by verse through the book of Genesis. So we have the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son, listed there. Now eventually we have a descendant of Isaac. We have the twins who came from, later I have a picture here, Jacob and Esau. Notice in verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So here we have beginning the account of Jacob and Esau. Now, the Bible mentions these two individuals in a couple other places in the Old and New Testament. Malachi mentions Esau, and the Edomites came from Esau, and they were enemies of Israel, the Edomites. And Malachi speaks of judgment on Edom. And he mentions, you know, the nation of Israel and how God blessed them, and Edom was judged. And then Romans 9 also indicates God's choice of Jacob over Esau. Now, we get the word election there, but they're not election to go to heaven. Understand, this wasn't an election. This was God's messianic choice. Which one would be in the line of the Messiah? God chose Jacob over Esau. And that was God's choice to be in the messianic line. In Romans 9, 6 through 13. And I think we'll save that for next time. We'll deal with that passage. I think in Romans 9 has been unfortunately presented to teach individual election, which really is not talking about it, because notice in verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. See that? He didn't say just two individuals. He said two nations are in your womb. So God's going to choose the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which we have the 12 tribes of Israel, over the descendants of Esau, which eventually became the Edomites. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we learned from the book of Genesis. And Father, I pray that we might make appropriate application, continue to exercise positive volition as we take in your word and grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.